that country. A lot of oppression, a lot of things going on, and so they need your prayers. Hey, we're just going to jump right into it this morning. We just finished up a series we did in the Minor Prophets. I know a lot of you were excited, a lot of you hated my guts, but we went through the Minor Prophets. A lot of Minor Prophets are just doom and gloom. What I love about the Minor Prophets, though, you always had a guy sitting here waving a flag, hey, stop, right? Don't go down that path. Don't go down that. There's nothing good down there. And God, what you saw consistently throughout the Minor Prophets is a God that said, hey, I want you back. Hey, I know you went down this road, but I want you back. Come back. And so I loved our time there, but we've been praying about where we're going next. And we're going to Hebrews. Hebrews is an amazing book. You know, we love biblical literacy here at Brighton. And this is why we love going through a book of the Bible at a time. We really kind of dive into it because I want you to know everything about it. I want you to know historical context. I want you to know the history of it, what's going on, who is there. I want you to know all these things, right? And so let's look at Hebrew. And so going through the list of like who wrote it, where was it written, who was it written to, where was it sent, you know, why was it? So let's look at some of those things. All right, who wrote it? We don't know. All right, where was it written? We're not sure. Who was it written to? Couldn't tell you. Where was it sent to? I don't know. And when was it written? Can't even tell you that. And so I got a lot of good information for you, right? I mean, we can assume some of these things. We can, you know, smart people have thought about this, and we think that who it was written to is probably to Jewish Christians, but we don't know. You know, where was it sent? Probably Rome, but we don't know. And so naturally, you're like, why in the world are we launching a study on the book of Hebrews if we don't know nothing about it? Well, here's the one thing I do know, right? I know that just like Romans or Isaiah or Philippians, the letter was breathed from God. We know it was inspired. We know it's inherent. We know it was designed by God to exert his authority and influence on how we think, how we feel, how we believe. And so that's why we're going through the book of Hebrews. We know this letter to the church was birthed and concerned. And the writer wants to urge these people to go all the way with Jesus, right? So they had the initial conversation. So remember, we're in Hebrews, so they're still kind of experiencing the birth of the church, right? They're experiencing goodness. You know, they've been through Acts. Acts was a crazy time. I mean, it was wild and fun, and God moving, pouring out the Spirit. Now we get to Hebrews, and they're still trying to figure some of this stuff out, and they're still trying to get through things, and things start to get tough. They start facing severe persecution. You know, loved ones were suffering. Friends were departing the faith. And of course, there were the normal temptations beyond that. And then there's this whole set of things that they find hard to believe. They're still asking questions about, well, does the Bible really teach that? Well, nobody believes that. And wait a minute, this is supposed to be easier. Why is it harder? And so they're asking all these questions. And while they're asking all these questions, they start lagging behind in faith. Some of us know what that's like. Some of you may have walked in here this morning. If you're honest with yourself, you say, well, I am struggling with my faith. Because you thought you'd accept Jesus, everything would become peace, love, and good vibes, and that is not the case. Temptations are getting more tempting, not less. You're finding it harder to walk with God. You're in pain, and it's hard to be spiritual when you're in pain. So you got all these things happening, and you find yourself lagging behind spiritually. So here comes a writer of Hebrews saying, don't give up. Don't stop. Jesus is greater. Go all the way with him. And so that's the theme of today, is Jesus is greater. That's going to be the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. Because what you see in the book of Hebrews is they got a lot of questions. They start lagging. In their lagging, they start putting other things before God. They started going back maybe even to some of their old ways, old covenant times, and we'll talk about that. Today's message has got a lot of fundamental stuff in it, so just buckle up. But they start going back to that. Well, here comes the writer of Hebrews, and in every chapter in Hebrews, what he does is say, oh yeah, you remember that? Jesus is greater than that. You remember that? You loved that? That was good for a time, but guess what? Jesus is greater than that. And so he walks us through every way that Jesus is greater. And so faith dominates this book. Think about faith. Faith is acting in a way now that you know later you'll be glad you did, right? And so Hebrews is writing to establish the finality and superiority of Jesus Christ to everything there is. To call men and women to press forward in the relationship with Jesus, not fall back, not convert to the old covenant. And you'll hear me refer to the old covenant a lot today. What we're talking about is in the Old Testament, God established a covenant with the people of Israel. Remember, it was a sacrificial covenant. There's all these laws, and I mean, it was wild. But Jesus came, and now we have this new covenant. What you see happening is they're taking a new covenant and kind of partnering it with the old covenant, and you're like, whoa, 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 that's not right. And so we're going to talk about this. And so that's why we titled the sermon, Jesus is Greater. Because when you look in the Greek, the word it translated there, better or more excellent, greater, is represented 13 times in the book of Hebrews. It's saying that Jesus is greater than everything and everyone that the old covenant represent. That doesn't mean that the former days were bad. Doesn't mean we throw out the other Old Testament. It means everything God did and provided Israel was very, very good. It simply means these ideals of sacrifice, the feast, the rituals, it was incomplete. They were preparatory. They were foreshadowing all to Jesus being greater. Let me illustrate this. Say you're an architect, right? You're an architect, and you just got a job to build a high-rise tower. What's one of the first things you're going to do? Well, the first things you're going to do is get your arts and craft kit out. Now, I know they don't call it arts and craft. They call it some fancy words, but it's arts and crafts. And they're going to build basically a model, right, of the tower. Of course, it's beautiful. It's awesome. And so they build this model, and they take it around. They raise money. They get investors. They show it off. Look at this. It's going to be awesome, right? And then they start construction on the actual building. Now, when they get the building built, they disassemble the model. Now, why do they do that? Because that to which it pointed to has now arrived. The model was pointing to something, and now it's arrived, so we don't need the model. And that's what they're saying. It said the old covenant was pointing to something, and the something has arrived. But you don't care. You still want the old thing, and the something is better. It's greater. And so this is what they're talking about, the foreshadowing is pointing to. So let's get in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Again, he's pointing back, right? This is how God spoke. Everybody knows this. This is how God spoke. And we love it. You know, we saw God spoke in the minor prophets. That's how God spoke. And then he continues. He said, but in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. I want you to think back on all the ways that God has spoken in the Old Testament. I mean, some amazing ways, right? He spoke through visions, through dreams. He delivered messages through angels. He spoke to audible voices. He whispered in whirlwinds. He wrote on walls. He appeared in burning bushes. He even spoke to a donkey. I mean, some incredible ways God spoke. But it says in this verse, but in the last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The literal translation is in Son. I know it's not a great English translation, but that's what it's saying. He said, not just by his Son, but in his Son. And so the previous prophets, they've given the word of God. Well, here now we have Jesus was the Word of God. He was a perfect endowment of the Father. And the writer starts to show us how Jesus is greater than all the prophets because Jesus is the heir. The heir means the one that's coming. Think of the Father preparing an estate for the Son, right? Everything that God created, everything that God did on earth was for Jesus. And so these prophets are pointing to something. Okay, so you need to hear that. That was their job. to point to something. Now listen, that was their job. There's a lot of religions. They want to, I'm not going to go there, but I'm just saying, they don't want to read Hebrews because they like their prophets. But Hebrews is the prophet had a job, and the job was to point to somebody, and the somebody was Jesus, and how he's greater than all these things. Here's the point. Hebrews 1, look at the last part of 1 to 3. Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Come on. This is going to get good this morning. I hope you had your coffee because I need some help. But it's going to get good. Jesus created all things, upholds it by his power. Tell me what prophet did that? None of them. I ain't thinking the magnitude of that. He created all things. Oh, some of you are pretty good. Some of you are pretty proud of that back deck you constructed or that company you built. But we're talking about a guy who created everything. I mean, Jesus' creation is on a slightly different plane than ours. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. In Jesus, we see what God is like. I mean, everything that God was, Jesus was. I mean, this gives you incredible insight to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the whole point was Jesus was fundamentally different type of message from God than what the prophets were. Other prophets gave the word of God. Jesus was the word of God. You seeing a difference? You hearing a difference this morning? There's a difference because he's greater. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, having become as much superior to angels as a name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Okay, I want to just let you, we'll just go through some just basic Bible information here. So in my Bible, it has these very, very tiny little words at the bottom, right? And if you look throughout the scripture, like if you're looking or reading along here, you'll see these little, like little BA, little BB, like I almost need a magnifying glass these days to see that, right? But if you look in that verse in chapter, in verse 5 there, if you look, mine has a little B next to it. So if I go down to the bottom of the page, a little B represents 2 Samuel 7:14. Okay, so that means that he's referencing 2 Samuel 7:14. And so what we do is we flip back over, okay, what's the point? What's he trying to show us here? Now, here's the thing. Sometimes quotations like these throw people off because they go back and read it, and you're like, oh, that doesn't make any sense. In this, the writer is talking about David's son. And we know David's son, Solomon, wisest man, you know, you heard the stories. But David decides he wants to build a temple. You may have heard this. David had a heart to build a temple. But God looks at David and said, nope, you have too much blood on your hands. You can't build my temple. But your son will build me a temple. And this is the verse that Hebrews quoting is talking about. And you're like, well, okay, how do you apply this to Jesus? Okay, let's look at it. 2 Samuel 7:14 says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. Like, hang on a second. You're talking about Jesus? Jesus will commit iniquities? I mean, how is this about Jesus? I'm glad you asked. I know you didn't ask because some of you are giving me the deer in headlights look, but let me, please just stick with me. Stick with me. I promise I'm going somewhere. This is good stuff, right? All right, so let me show you how the New Testament writers understood the Old Testament writers. Okay, Luke says that Jesus, after his resurrection, walked his disciples through the whole Old Testament, right? I would love to have been part of that. He basically explains the Old Testament. He gives some direct quotes, but then he shows them some stories. And the stories he's kind of going through are like what you call foreshadowing of Jesus. Like, you saw something that you're like, that seems familiar. Well, this is what the writer of Hebrews is doing right here. He's doing a foreshadowing. And Solomon was this foreshadowing. So David's son Solomon we know wise man, right? He built a beautiful tabernacle. God would dwell in there. But he was a man. In the end, he became foolish. His temple would be he ended up being robbed and torn down. And so even when it was torn down, it would be raised back to life. I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry. So Solomon built this temple, torn down, right? And so here's where the foreshadowing comes into play. We're talking about David's ultimate son. Okay, Solomon was his son, but ultimately down the lineage, if you go down the lineage, you find land on Jesus, is in David's lineage. And so we're talking about Jesus, is the ultimate son. How he would be the real temple of God, where God will dwell among us permanently, to where we would see that temple, even that temple, we'd see that temple torn down. But ultimately, we see that temple raised back again, where God dwells forever. That's what they're foreshadowing. And so that's why I say Solomon gives us a dim picture of that. And that's what the writers want us to see. We see these pictures. You're like, that seems kind of, that's what they're doing. Like Solomon gives us dim, where Jesus gives us the fullness. And that's what they're referring to. So author sees this in every Old Testament story, sketch, picture. Jesus would embody the fullness. And so Jesus, he's saying Jesus is the greater. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is greater than all the prophets, all the angels. While they were only messengers, he was the fulfillment of it. That's what they're trying to get across. He was the message. They gave the word of God. He was the word of God. They were servants. He's the heir. They told us what Creator wanted. He was the Creator himself. He's the greater. Come on. You guys are not excited. That was exciting. But there's more. There's even more. All right? After this purification of sins, this is the best part. He sat down at the right hand of God. You're not excited. You will be. Okay, so not only was Jesus fundamentally different every nature, the kind of ministry he did was fundamentally different. The prophets gave us instructions about what we must do to reconcile with God. Jesus, on the other hand, he did the work on our behalf. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He made purifications for sin. And then it says, he sat down. Look at it, verse 3. He is a radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature is held upon the universe by the word of his power. This is the best part. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What do you do when you have nothing left to do? Come on. You got that project. You built this. You got that. You cleaned the house. What do you do when you're... You sit down when you're what? When you're done. When you're done. And it says Jesus was done. It says he made purification of sins. Boom, it's done. He sat down. Oh, come on, that's good. How can you guys not be excited about that? That's good. He's done, it's finished. He's the greater. That's it. He was so good. He sat down because there's nothing else to do. He's the greater. He did that on our behalf. The Jewish people, they had this sacrificial system to cover their sins. It was a picture of what Jesus would do. Think about it. In their system, sacrifices were offered daily. Each family had to participate at least yearly, most more than that. Can you imagine what that altar looked like with the blood of hundreds of thousands of animals offered on it daily for 100 years? Can you imagine? And then here comes Jesus, offers himself once for all, the perfect sacrifice of sin, and he sits down. Nothing else left to do. It's finished. I mean, that's incredible. So the first chapter basically has one point. Jesus is greater than all the prophets, all the angels, any other spiritual authority there is. He's greater. He's greater for two reasons. The prophets and angels gave the word of God. Jesus was the word of God. That's why he's greater. He's the word of God. It's always been about Him. Every story in the Bible is about Him. That should affect how we read the Bible. I mean, we read the Bible, oftentimes we read it as a collection of stories about heroes. And they are. The heroes we should emulate. We follow God like Abraham. We defeat our giants like David. We lead the people like Nehemiah. We dare to be a Daniel. We love that. That's great to an extent. But there's a lot of things in our lives you don't want to emulate. Okay? Let's talk about Abraham. Every time he got a tough situation, he lied. Okay? Let's talk about David. David committed adultery. Oh, yeah, he lied. And then he murdered somebody to cover it up. Let's not do that, right? And so there's a lot of the good things, but there's a lot of things we don't. And that's because the prophets were given to us as primary examples, pointing to something greater, pointing to a Savior that we can adore. Because Jesus is the Word. Second reason, Jesus is greater. He offers a totally different kind of salvation. It's so different, people today still struggle to understand. They don't want to accept it. It's so different. You know, I explained a moment ago why most religious prophets gave you instructions about what you should do to find peace with God. However, Jesus' message was about what He had done to give you peace with God. You see the difference? Like a lot of them, like, this is what you got to do to find peace with God. Jesus is like, I offer you peace. What do I have to do? Nothing. It doesn't compute with us. It's hard to understand. It's hard to grasp that. He didn't stand up and say, go and do. Come on. He sat down and said, it's done. Come on. I love that. I mean, it is so good. All religious prophets, they teach obedience and acceptance. A lot of religion today teaches obedience and acceptance. If you obey, if you do good enough, if you act good enough, then you will be accepted. That's the way it is. And that's easy for us to understand. But then you have Jesus come along with a whole different perspective on this. It's not what you do. Come on. He's done it. Think about it. It produces a whole different disposition before God. If it's what you do that earns you acceptance before God, then I would say your heart would be filled with fear. Because it's what I've done, I'm fearful that I haven't done enough. I'm fearful that I haven't pushed that rock up a mountain enough times to pay penance for my sins. I'm fearful I haven't done enough. Haven't done enough, or maybe I'm guilty. Or maybe it leads to self-righteousness or pride. But look at the opposite of that. If our acceptance is a gift of God based on what He's done, come on, that produces assurance. That produces humility in us. That produces generosity in us. Why? Because I ain't do anything. It's a gift. I got this awesome gift. I want to share this gift with you. I mean, on the surface, they may look the same. We're both obeying God's law. But underneath the veneer of obedience is eternity of difference in motivation. If you think we have to obey to be saved, we have to obey out of fear, pride, and self-interest. If we start to obey because we've been saved by grace, we begin to be motivated by gratitude and by love. 500 years ago, Martin Luther started to preach that Christ had done it all and we needed to merely rest in it. The religious leaders of that time said, you can't go around telling people that Jesus paid their sin debt entirely forever. They actually said, if you take away their fear of hell, they'll just do whatever they want. And Luther said, no. If they see that Christ has removed all fear of hell by absorbing it into Himself, they'll start doing whatever He wants. Christ is God. He is a Savior. He is greater. He has accomplished salvation for you and I, and He sat down because it's finished. You and I trying to finish His work, it's finished. You and I trying to earn our favor, He's done it all. So the writer uses that truth to urge two things, and this is what I'm going to finish with. There's two things, and we're going to dive into chapter 2, just the first few verses to see this. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What did he say? He said, don't neglect the word of Christ. That God didn't come to threaten judgment. He came overflowing with love and absorbed your judgment. What the writer is saying is, he's saying, if you don't listen to that, you'll spurn that. What hope is left for you? What hope? What can I say this morning that would change your mind? There's a parable in the Bible. Jesus talks about this landlord. And he's got some workers in the field. The landlord sends the workers out to check, the servants to check on the workers. Evidently, the workers didn't like that. The workers killed the servants. So me, as a landowner, would not do the second part. So he finds us out. So the landowner sends his son out. No surprise what happened to the son. They killed the son. If I'm the son and you won't listen to me, what else can God do? I mean, think about it. In the Jesus story, they killed him. Then he resurrected. You know, it's one thing to knock him off, shut him up, but when he gets back from the dead and you're still ignoring that, I mean, that goes from stubbornness to insanity real quick. So what else can I say? I mean, that. And so I think there is a group of people here this morning that believe Jesus was God, but maybe just not paying much attention to him. You don't hate Jesus. This is now's not a good time. You know, I got these other things going on in my life. Or what are you waiting on? What else could God do? I mean, God became a man and died for you. I mean, I can understand if you don't believe that, but to believe it and ignore it, come on. Others may have walked in this morning and let me ask you this. Does your reaction to Jesus match the weight of his glory? I want to invite our worship team to come on up this morning. Does your reaction to Jesus match the weight of his glory? A lot of times we treat him as a religious leader that we pay attention to sometimes and we ignore sometimes. He's like the spiritual weatherman. There's a theologian I'd like to read. He's got a lot of books I like to read. N.T. Wright. He wrote this in one of them. He said, how can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human? That the fire has become flesh? That life itself was walked into our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is the most devastating closure of the deepest reality of the world, or is a sham, a total nonsense. He goes on to say that most people unable to cope with either of those two things are condemned to live in the shallow world in between. There's a lot of people in the in between. The choices before you are either it's a sham or he's real. You've got to make a decision. He either is who he claimed to be or he's not. Last part of it, he says, don't drift away. He knows we're drawn to drifting. He says, don't drift away. You know, he can't promise everything's going to go right, but what we can say is God is greater. Jesus is greater than anything else we can attain on earth. Don't drift away. Some of us have got used to Christianity, but we've put these other things in place. And they might not be bad things, but God, Jesus is better. But we these things, you understand what I'm saying? Skip ahead to Hebrews 11. He talks about two kinds of people who experience different things on earth. 11:32-35, this is one group. He says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, become mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight, women received back the dead by resurrection. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket science, but I want to be part of that group, right? Look at a group two here. He continues in verse 35. It says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains, imprisonment. Others were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goat, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Come on, who's in group number one? I want group number one for you and I. But I'm not one of those people who feels like God delights in ruining life or that we should delight in suffering. But I do know this morning that God is good. He's working salvation on earth, and I see the goodness manifested in our families. But understand this morning. All that I am promised is Christ. I'm not promised success. I'm not promised wealth. I'm not promised all things are going to be sunshine and roses and rainbows. I promise Christ. So this morning, you've got to answer a question. Is that enough? Is that enough for you? You decide if there's anything you have in addition to Him. Or is He enough? Here's why you got to determine that this morning. Because for the rest of your life, God and Satan will test that. They'll test, is he enough? The author of Hebrews says, don't drift away. Anchor yourself to Jesus. So I'm going to leave you with the last question. Right now, are you anchored to him? Or you're in the process of drifting away. Right now, is he enough? Or you have these other things in your life that fulfill you to where Jesus plus this? Or is it just Jesus? I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm saying, is he enough? We're going to take communion. This is how we're going to end the service. We're going to take communion this morning. We're doing this for a couple reasons. One reason was, I don't know if you saw the Olympics. The opening ceremony, they did something so I can't even describe it. They made a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Before I go any farther, we're taking communion, but you don't have to be a member here. What we ask is you've accepted Jesus in your heart. That's kind of our standard to take communion. But over the weekend, we saw the world put on display a mockery of the Lord's Last Supper. And I watched that, and I was disgusted, and I was aggravated, I was frustrated. The blood pressure started going up. And then, woke up this morning, listening to the news, and I hear Israel was bombed again. That's not a shock. But they hit a soccer field this time, killing 12 people. A lot of the 12 were young people simply playing soccer. What's crazy is it? So you see that, and you get fired up, and again, the blood pressure going up. You get mad, I get angry, I get disgusted. I'm like, what in the world? And then if you roll back about a week, remember the protest that was going on in Washington? Protesting Israel, They're praising Hamas. They're burning the American flag. They're spray painting the. They're praising a terrorist organization. I'm not getting political. I'm just saying this is our world. It's so frustrating. It's so they just put it in your face now. They don't try to hide it. It's just, this is what it is. And they get mad. Going through all that, and I'm like, what do we do? And then I get to Hebrews. Isn't God good? I get to Hebrews where God says, that's bad. But I'm greater than all that. Like, I'm sorry, Lord. You know, it's like one of those times where, like, all right, that was. But that's naturally in us. You know, I even had to remind myself this past weekend, God is greater. Jesus is greater. And so we're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning. We're going to do the communion this morning as a reminder that He is greater. That whatever you're going through, whatever the world's throwing at us, He is greater. So let me turn to Matthew.